She felt it was, and she wanted the elders to come. So I said, if you look at that passage, it says you have to confess your sin. Are you ready to do that? I don't think your sickness is in this context, because this is talking about some very serious sickness that comes because someone is habitually and deliberately sinning and God is disciplining. You have to match this with the teaching of discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you still insist that you want the elders to come and pray over you with oil, she actually told me, don't bring this oil and that oil and the other oil. She decided to choose which oil. And so we sat with her, a group of elders, asked her to confess her sins. And I made sure that her husband is also there. And then we prayed for her. But normally that is for grievous illness, stubborn illness that doesn't go medically. There seems to be no real explanation. And there is a spiritual problem. There's sin in the person's life. And so the elders come. And see, this healing ministry is not one-man show. You get it? It's the church represented by the elders doing it together. And I also believe there's a healing ministry that can happen through medicos who are in your church. We used to have a clinic, and I know Older Methodist Church in Pune used to have a clinic and reach out to people who are sick. But to think, you know, that sicknesses because of sin only, or should be healed only by miraculous healing, I think is a misunderstanding. I think even believers get sick. I have a very dear friend in the US. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a quadriplegic. Many of you have heard of her because Billy Graham made a movie of her. She is totally paralyzed from neck down. She's just married. They're both in the late 60s. 2 years ago she had cancer. But she has a ministry called Johnny and Friends. She came to Bangalore about 7 years ago, and had meetings. She had told me she would not travel to India because very difficult to get all the equipment and things to keep hygienic, because she easily gets infection. But she works from morning till night doing radio and writing. She uses her mouth and voice recording, and she has made CDs of music. Very good friend of John MacArthur. But she says the best healing that has been for her is to understand the sovereignty of God and have a change of attitude, to accept that God has a right to let such terrible things happen to her. And she's gone around the world helping people who are in her condition or worse, in ministering to them, having camps for them, and also helping them with wheelchairs and artificial limbs and things like that through her ministry. Tremendous lady. I met another young boy and girl, 21 and 22, Paige and Tyson, when I was visiting in Florida to go to Honduras for a week's meeting. Honduras is a terrible country. Anyone can stop you in broad daylight with guns and rob you of everything. But I had a very safe week. But before I went, I met Tyson and Paige. They had a brother who died of the same illness, which no doctor in the whole world is able to diagnose. And they are some of the best intercessors in the world. And so I was taken to them because they wanted to meet me. They had heard about me and they wanted to pray for me. So they have a prayer ministry. And both are on wheelchairs with a lot of pipes to breathe. They have to be helped for toilet. They have to be helped for everything. They are legally blind, both brother and sister. And they can't speak except the pipe that they use for breathing has to be slightly moved. And talk like that. And my friends who are experts in sign language and lip reading, they were my interpreters, and the joy on their faces and in their words as we were sharing for over an hour. They were reading. Their nurse or their father or mother sipped next to a special computer and contraptions, and they moved the special mouse on printed paper and the letters become very big, and then they can read, and they're reading great books. Tyson, at 22, he's doing his MDiv by correspondence. And another friend of mine there, John Eichels, is helping him study the Bible and do his MDiv theological training. Amazingly happy. Tyson actually fell in love with a beautiful girl, and his sister was counseling him how he should ask the Lord to deal with his feelings, because it's not for them a relationship that is normal, because they can't do a thing. They can't even move. And he took me to his room and showed me his room and how it is done up so that he can survive. They might die any moment, but you can Google them on the internet and learn about them. What an inspiration. Just in their early 20s. And Paige, she has written a book for children and painted it with her mouth. She was taught and inspired to do that by Johnny Erickson, who has done many paintings with her mouth. So there is a healing ministry of praying by the elders. James chapter 5, there's a healing ministry that the church should do using their medical members, doctors and nurses, and running clinics. And a lot of people will come, and as you pray for them and give them medical help and medication, you will draw them towards the love of Christ. Within Love Maharashtra, I've introduced medical camps, and we have a friend who comes in with a book, Where There Is No Doctor, that is available. It has been endorsed by the government of India under the Voluntary Health Association of India, VHAI, that has its offices in different places. I visited the headquarters in Delhi, and they produce these books, and it teaches you where there is no doctor how to treat yourself medically. So we use that as a manual. We made a further manual, my friends, and then we actually give a kit with a blood pressure machine and stethoscope and thermometer and blood pressure. I already told you blood pressure, and then basic medicine and first aid. and our church planters go out and use the medical healing ministry to express the love of Christ to people in need in the rural areas or in the cities also where there are needy people who can't go to a doctor and then also tell the gospel and plant churches. So these are there, but then there is the healing ministry that we need to practice for those who are never going to be healed. I mean, as a pastor right now, I'm dealing with one of my men who had a brain tumor. He had a surgery for 13 hours in Jahangir under Dr. Chitre of Pune, who's a dear friend of mine. And after a few months of that surgery, the tumor has grown again and he needs chemotherapy in Bangalore. It'll cost about 4 lakhs. And there's another lady who's got cancer of the bladder that has spread rapidly. It's aggressive cancer. Both are in the 60s. And I had last year another lady, again, her husband is voluntary worker here at the conference. She had a breast removed. They need a healing ministry. Healing for what? To cope with their trials. It doesn't go away, you know. Actually, one of the ladies is so frustrated because her friends keep coming to tell her, you need to search your heart and repent of your sins and God will heal you. And then others come and pray for her to be healed, you know, because they're charismatic. And I tell them, don't worry about it. Different people have different beliefs, maybe wrong, but you can't help it. They are your friends, so you have to graciously say, please don't pray like this for me. I'm pretty sick and I can't take it. I'm teaching my own church members how to visit and meet with such seriously ill people. So there is suffering, there is pain, there is death, there is agony, there is anguish. And the shepherding heart of the pastor should help not only with his own effort, but train others to go and bring a sense of ability to cope with the trials. I mean, some of us have disabilities, mental illnesses. I've ministered to people who have children who are mentally deformed or cripples. What do you do with it? These are usually rejected, right? And we need to bring healing in terms of being able to understand that God sovereignly allowed this and He gives us the grace to cope with it. And we must have an explanation of suffering. I preach about suffering in the church often, because suffering is part of our human existence. And every once in a way, you know, in my preaching, bring out the teaching of the Bible on suffering. So I just wanted to add those things. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's a lengthy chapter and we have less time than the morning session on this. So I have to do some summary. And this is what I'm going to do. Definitions is my first point. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about these people coming with destructive heresies, right? And as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, may I remind you that it is parallel with Jude. 2 Peter is a parallel of Jude. But to have a comprehensive 22 verses in one chapter that defines false teachers and their work is amazing. But remember what I said this morning, there are at least 23 passages in the New Testament that give us this kind of information. But this is a comprehensive chunk, as is Jude and 2 John. But in verse 1, he uses the words destructive heresies. And destructive heresies is mentioned even in the destruction of heresies that leads to divisions and factions is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:19, which you can look at. It basically means, the word destructive basically means shameful, deliberately immoral. When we use the word immoral, it doesn't mean necessarily sexual immorality. It simply means that which is unethical, shameless people. They can be unethical in speech, they can be unethical in dividing people, they can be unethical in the way they speak against, you know, one and another and cause division. But with heresy, with wrong teaching or twisted teaching, twisting the truth, making it into half-truths, which are really full lies, they destroy the church. Second point in definitions, they claim to speak for God. That is why it is very subtle. They are always saying that they represent God and Jesus. I don't know if you spend time listening to some of these people. It may not be good if you're not really well versed in the scriptures, because they might convince you. But take Kenneth Copeland, for instance. How many of you have ever heard Kenneth Copeland? Okay. He is unique in the way he speaks, and then subtly misinterpret the text. He actually has taught that we are all gods, small gods. We are God. And Jesus is just like us, another small god. But look at all those texts I've given you. Deuteronomy 13, if you turn to that, it'll be good, because look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And it's a good passage, and I want you to look at it. If a prophet, chapter 13, and this is Old Testament times, okay? If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, this is successful sign and wonder. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. What should be done? See, he says in verse 3, go a little lower in verse 3. It says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Amazing, right? The Lord is testing you by sending you a false prophet. This was to Israel. This is not saying it to us, but even in Israel, there was this nuisance of false prophets who did signs and wonders that came to pass. And they're dreamers and people who see visions. As we move on in our reading of the text, look at chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. And you see here, chapter 18, verses 18 to 22. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. That's a prophetic statement. statement from God about the coming of Jesus. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak, verse 20, the word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that the same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, and that's another good verse, 21. If you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And there are a lot of these prophets and false teachers who make predictions, and they openly say, you know, sometimes we make a mistake, we misunderstood the word of the Lord, and so it didn't happen. And we glibly, we naively accept it. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel chapter 13, these are very, very strong statements. My attention was drawn to Jeremiah chapter 23 in 1971 or 72, when Lagos ship first came to India. And I was sitting there waiting for George Verver to come to speak. And Dr. Sheila Gupta was sitting behind me. And she was wondering what I was doing, because I was underlining chapter 23 of Jeremiah in 1971-72, sometime in those 2 years. I forget the exact date. And I was underlining, and Sheila was looking over my shoulder from behind. And she was kind of shocked that this was what I was underlining, because if you look at Jeremiah 23, it starts with, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Verse 2, the shepherds who care for my sheep, to them, what is the Lord saying? You have scattered my flock, driven them away, you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. I hope you realize that chapter 23 starts very directly, and it's telling pastors in Israel that they were not doing their work, their ministry. In verse 9, it says, my heart is broken within me. My bones shake. And in poetic language, Jeremiah is writing about how heartbreaking and full of anguish he is because of the behavior of the prophets and the priests of Israel. 13th verse. In the prophets of Samaria, you know, there were two kingdoms. The kingdom was divided. Samaria was the capital of one, and Jerusalem was the capital of the other. In Samaria, the prophets, they prophesied by Baal. I hope you see that. I mean, this is nothing new, that they are God's prophets, and they are prophesying through a pagan god, which is demonic. Verse 14, the prophets of Jerusalem, they commit adultery. And how many of these high profile people have known immorality? It has been published. And it seems the church doesn't take any action against them. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. A classic example in Andhra Pradesh is of that evangelist healer, K. Paul, right? I don't know if you've heard of him. He has his own private jet. He has actually, over all the years that I've known about him, supported maybe 1,000 or 5,000 widows. Do you know that? Every month he sends about $5 or $10. He gave a supari to someone to kill his own brother. You know about that? And that is a factual thing. Everybody in Andhra Pradesh is talking about. There is a connection between him and Jagan Reddy, who is the politician. Something about 2,000 crore of rupees. There is a connection between all of them and Sonia Gandhi in corruption. There is a connection, so much so that K. Paul wanted to start a political party. And he called other evangelists and Christian leaders and many, even some of my good friends from Andhra Pradesh, who have right doctrine, went to join him against the Congress party. This was about 2 years ago or 4 years ago. And I checked the story because I thought Christians are telling me this and we Christians may be gossiping against other Christians. So I went to my well-placed Hindu friends who are children of politicians as high as Madhav Rao Sindhya and the Chief Minister of Goa, the former Chief Minister of Goa. And I asked them, have you heard these kind of stories? And they said, yes, that's absolutely true. And I'm thinking, as I read passages like this, Jeremiah, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. K. Paul was put in prison and Jagan Reddy was put in prison, not necessarily for the things that the media reports, but because there are other issues going on. And then he has been released, and it is all very, very complicated, the real reasons. And we lay people will never know the truth. So there is prophesying by Baal. There is immorality in their relationship with women. There is the partnership with wicked people, evildoers. And they have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, says God. Verse 16. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. I hope you realize that many of these preachers then give you hope, which is called in this text, vain hopes. Empty hopes, not true. They continually say, verse 17, to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. What is the problem with them? Verse 18 and 19. 18 only is enough. They have not stood in the counsel of the Lord. What is standing in the counsel of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord? Not just in prayer, but in the word of the Lord. They have not paid attention to His word. I hope you see that. It's not just mystical praying without the word. It is standing in the council and understanding and paying attention and listening to His word. It is repeated there in verse 22. If they had stood in my council, they would have proclaimed what? My words to my people. And if they had stood in my counsel and proclaimed my words to my people, what would have happened? The result would be they would turn away from their evil way. Isn't it shocking that I and you so often preach and our people are not changing? The purpose of preaching and Bible study, whether cottage prayer meetings and Bible studies, home Bible studies, home fellowship groups, and preaching, and any Christian meeting, is not just to have a meeting, not just to preach. The purpose of preaching and teaching the Bible is so that people turn from their wicked ways. I tell my congregation, my reason for preaching and serving you in the ministry of the Word of God is not to keep you happy. I don't want, you know, I don't think, I hope they get happy when I preach. My desire is that they become holy. If you don't get happy, I don't mind. If you are not happy with my preaching, I don't mind. But I want to pray that God will make you holy through my preaching, because the Word of God has to turn you from your evil ways. And even believers are struggling with their sin problem, right? Chapter 13 of Ezekiel, similar. Great indictments to the false teachers in Israel. The first verse, again, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those prophets who prophesy from their own hearts. Where did they get the message? From their own hearts. And there are phrases that some of these people use. I got it from the altar. I was praying and seeking God and I got it from the altar. I wonder where that altar is. Or they say, as I was waiting upon the Lord told me. These are all subjective. It is from your own heart. The only way to give a message from God is to get it from the Bible. And to get it from the Bible, you have to study. And therefore, when we teach in our seminary, expository preaching, what have we said? How many times should you read the text before you preach it?
Should I read it or to read it?
You need to read it before you start preaching it for your own study. 30 times. You ask him. He's one of our graduates. So, if you want to preach through Ezekiel, read the whole book of Ezekiel 30 times before you start preaching. So that you know Ezekiel very well. Then you can stand there and say, I have studied the Word of God and I am giving you the Word of God. I don't get it by, you know, some mystical experience. The Lord tells me. There is only one way to know the mind of God, and that is through the Word of God. This is our final authority. If you do it any other way, Stephen Olford said, if you don't preach expositorily, it is not Christian. There is no other way. God doesn't speak directly to anyone. The revelation of God is contained in this closed canon of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and there is no new revelation. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We have the Sermon on the Mount, 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. How will you know them? By their fruits. These fruits are not mighty ministries. We have a mistaken notion. And when we see someone preaching wonderful sermons, you know what we say? What a mighty man of God he is. How do you know he's a mighty man of God? Oh, he preaches so powerfully. Or we say he does so much mighty works. He's a mighty man of God. Great man of God. No, no, no. Gifts don't make you spiritual. Did you know that? The gifts of the Spirit don't make you spiritual. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not how much you do. It's what you are. Your character, which exudes the person of Jesus. The fruits display whether he is or I am a man of God. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruit. Now turn to verse 21 onwards of chapter 7 of Matthew, and it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So everyone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord will not go to heaven. If they are not going to heaven, they are going to hell. Who will go to heaven? The one who does the will of my Father. Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. And what will they say? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? They are not doing it in the name of Sai Baba. They are not doing it in the name of Shirdi. They are not doing it in the name of any Baal. They are doing it in the name of Jesus. And still Jesus says what? I mean, I'm not making this up. It's there. In the words of Jesus, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you people who are cursed to hell. If you turn to Romans chapter 16, and verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, this is the exhortation. If there is someone who has a different doctrine to the one that is in the Bible, which we have been taught by Paul and Peter and Jude and from the Gospels, it's in the Bible. Contrary to what you have been taught from the Bible, what should we do? Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetite. By smooth talk, flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple, the naive. See, it's so clear. You can read the rest of those references for yourself. I'm making some introductory statements in the next section. Points 1, 2 and 3, introductory. It has always happened. Satan has always infiltrated the church of believers with deceptions of false teachers. Since he has been in the deceit business from Genesis. He's a deceiver. Actually, the word Satan means deceiver. One of the most important works of the devil is not to lead us into immorality and theft and murder. Those things are secondary. He leads us into deception, doctrinal heresy. That is his number one occupation. So it's always been true. And we are reading these texts about what happened even in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times. So it's not new. Secondly, I'm saying the Bible teaches us that false teachers come in sheep's clothing as Christian pastors and teachers, evangelists. I remember when I made a statement in Nehru Memorial Hall. I was maybe 17 or 18, and with my Sikh friend, we saw this banner saying there's a religious meeting of the Baha'is. So we were happy young people. So we went into the meeting. I was always witnessing to the Sikh friend about Jesus, and he knew the gospel backwards, but he was not saved. So he said, come, let's go. And I said, let's go. And we were there. I didn't know who else was there, except it was a Baha'i meeting, and the university vice chancellor of Pune of that time was chairing the meeting. And it was the end of the meeting, we were late, and they were having question and answers, and the university's vice chancellor, he made a statement that all religions are the same. And my Sikh friend poked me in the rib and said, ha ha ha, you know, do you have the guts to stand up and witness to him? Because you have always told me Jesus is the only way. So I took up the challenge being a young person, and I had a New Testament in my pocket, and I waved it out and I said, excuse me, sir, my question to you is, Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So what you are saying contradicts what Jesus is saying. So who's right? Jesus or you? Jesus says he's the only way. You're saying all religions are the same. So he gave a very diplomatic answer. The meeting was over. Then everyone rushed to me. And there was the Youth for Christ leader and there were some other Christian leaders and they were congratulating me. And I was thinking, I'm a youngster. Why didn't you speak up? But the Baha'is caught me and they said, you must come to our center and dialogue with us. So I went. I had 3 meetings with them and one ended after midnight. At my initiative, because every night they would bring book after book and every book was written by Reverend this and Reverend that and Bishop this and theological degrees, THD and doctorate in theology from the leading seminaries of the world who were defending Baha'ism. And they're saying, your Christians are saying Jesus has come back the second time in sheep's clothing. I walked away after saying, you're going to hell, you're deceived, self-deceived or otherwise. I quoted from Thessalonians and I said, you are in a serious problem and no use arguing with you. But false teachers always come in sheep's clothing. They don't declare themselves as false teachers. They're in seminaries, they're in churches, they're in church leadership. They may, thirdly, reject the major doctrines. And I mentioned them. But fourthly, the tragedy is the church is tolerant and makes a virtue of love, unity and tolerance against such dangerous, demonically dangerous, hellishly dangerous, unscriptural teachings and ideas. Now, let's get into 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 is a summary statement. Look at verse 1. It's very clear where Peter is going with this. False teachers or false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's saying there were false prophets before, and that was true. As true today, when Peter is writing, he's saying to his people, his readers, there will be false teachers. Alright, that's a reality. What does he say about them? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secondly, they will deny the master who bought them. Thirdly, they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. So in one verse, the opening verse, he's saying there will be false teachers who bring destructive heresies. There will be. That's a reality. If it was true in Peter's time, it'll be true in my time. Church leaders, wake up to this reality. Secondly, they come in subtly, secretly, with these false or destructive heresies. And the hallmark of their lives is they deny the master who bought them. Now, this is not saying anything about their doctrine. The phrase, they deny the master who bought them, is not saying they deny the doctrine of Jesus. That they do. Here it is saying they are denying the master who bought them. Bought means he paid a price for them. He owns them. Therefore the word is used, Lord, Sovereign, Despotes, or Master. So what it is saying is they refuse to surrender to the Lordship and the ownership of Jesus Christ. They refuse to submit to the authority of the Master, Jesus. Thirdly, It says they bring upon themselves the condemnation that God will give them, which is hell. Did you realize that? They are there. They deny Jesus authority over their lives, and they are going to be condemned. And that condemnation they have brought upon themselves. Move on from verse 2 and 3. You see two things. They live in unclean lust, and it's there in my notes. And they hold authority in contempt. They have two things. They have sensuality and they have greed. Do you see that? Sensuality and greed. And we have talked a lot about that this morning too, right? Greed for money, greed for power, etc., etc. Now, verse 4 onwards to 8, three powerful illustrations of past judgment. As seriously as God condemned and judged in the past in three things, three times, in three situations, so He will condemn and judge these false teachers. The first one is the ancient world. No, so the angels who sinned. Verse 4. Same in Jude 6. The angels who came to cohabit with human beings. And there's the judgment of those angels. They have been bound in chains. God cast them into a temporary Tartarus. And I've given you all those references from Revelation and Matthew and Luke and Genesis chapter 6. So God judged those angels who became attracted to women and cohabited with them. And the giants were born in those days. Remember that? God judged them. Second judgment, the ancient world, verse 5, Noah's flood. Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 8, also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20. How many people were saved in that judgment? Only 8, and the animals that were in the ark. Third judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 to 8 of 2 Peter chapter 2, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 29. We are all familiar with those three judgments. Peter mentioned this and he says, as seriously God judged the angels who departed from their domain and mixed with human women and had sexual relationships that they were not allowed to have, as seriously as God judged the whole world in the flood during Noah's time, as seriously as God judged and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He's going to destroy these false prophets. I hope you also realize that this judgment against false prophets, as you read 2 Peter 2, it has been decided from before the foundation of the world. Now, from verse 9b to verse, from 9 to 22, the whole chapter, you have first of all, in the first part of verse 9, great hope for the believer. Look at it, verse 9. Great hope for the believer. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Do you see that? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. Great hope. God will save you from all temptations in the midst of false teaching. So the trials is not talking about your sickness and suffering. It's talking about the trials of these false things that happen and the false teachers. God will save you from them. In the midst of a terrible chapter, there is hope for the believer,
Now from 9b, I've given you how many points? Do you see 15? Yes. So I've broken up this chapter this way so that you can read it for yourself, and this outline will help you to work it out. So I'm not going to spend too much time, but look at it. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion, verse 10. What do they do? Verse 10, they despise authority. Verse 10, they are bold and willful. Verse 10 and 11, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. I want to stop there and tell you this. Look at verse 10 and 11. Let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. Many of us have not seen this so clearly. And it's very, very important, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Who are these glorious ones? Who are these glorious ones? Verse 11 explains, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Please turn to Jude 8 and 9 and read it. Jude 8 and 9. Have you got it?
Likewise also these blamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries.
Dignitaries, yes. And read on.
Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed for the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a rebelling accusation, but said, "The Lord redeem me."
Okay. Who are the dignitaries of Jude? Verse 8 and 9. And who are the glorious ones of 2 Peter chapter 2? They're the same. They are the angelic beings. Now, they are called the glorious ones, and it doesn't mean necessarily positively glorious. It just means glorious. You know, when you see, finally, one day you'll see Lucifer, you won't look at him and say, "Gee, ugly fellow." Who created Lucifer? God. Why did he create Lucifer?
For glory.
To worship
him and serve him. Right? Like Michael and Gabriel and all the other angels. But Lucifer was at what level of angelic beings? At what level? God created him to be what? Among the angels. Chief angel. Number one. So he must be more glorious and more wonderful and more powerful than even any other angel. And you know what Jude and Peter are saying? That these false prophets and false teachers despise the authority of the devil and the power of the devil. And what are they doing?
They are trying to talk to the devil and deal with the devil. What did Michael not do? When he was debating with the devil about the body of Moses, remember body of Moses? Last chapter of Deuteronomy was taken away. We don't know where he was buried. But Jude tells us that Michael and who? Satan were quarreling over the body. What did Michael do? He didn't bind the devil. He didn't rebuke the devil. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Peter and Jude, we have two inspired texts, are saying that human beings, if Michael didn't dare, human beings should not dare to do these things. But these people are bold and willful and gutsy, and they are doing it. It is forbidden. I could take you to other passages which show that Satan is already a defeated enemy. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about himself In parabolical speech, he himself has bound before destroying a strong man's house. No man goes to a strong man's house till he binds the strong man. And Jesus has bound him already. He is already bound and destroyed. And Satan can never possess a believer. But I'm not doing a seminar on demonology. I wish I was. But there's a lot of teaching in the Bible about that. But you see that, and yet these people do it. Move on. Verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2, they are irrational animals. They are creatures of instinct. They are born to be caught and destroyed. They blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. Even in dealing with Lucifer and the devil, they are blaspheming. And it's interesting that the word blaspheme here is used when they are dealing with Satan. As much as we can blaspheme against God, we dishonor the power which has now become an evil power of the devil when we are dealing with him. So I personally don't indulge in rebuking the devil, binding him, you know, rebuking, and I don't need to. The Lord rebuke him. The Lord deal with him. The most powerful weapon against the devil and his forces is the gospel. I was dealing with one person, and I remember that very distinctly, because as we dealt with that person, the victory came with just the scriptures and the preaching of the word of God. If you move on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, you see my point 5. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Revel, that word revel means to, you know, flaunt and enjoy themselves, to have great pleasure, party in a sense, in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have feasts with you. Love feasts were part of the early church practice, not just the Lord's table and Holy Communion, but love feasts. And these people joined them, and they were shameless. But verse 14 is very serious. It says they have eyes full of adultery. They prey on women. Verse 14 also says they are absolutely big in their appetite and seem to be never fully satisfied, insatiable for sin. Who do they look for? They look for, verse 14, unsteady, unstable souls. Look at verse 14, which says their hearts are trained in greed. Can you imagine? The heart is the seat of the human soul. And deep down in the depths of their being, they have skills for greed to be practiced. They have, verse 14 and 15 says, accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, who had to be corrected by a donkey. And then it uses a lot of these poetic languages. Waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. That is hell. Look at verse 18. They speak loud boasts of folly. They make tall claims, bold claims. I am surprised at the amount of courage and conviction and passion that false teachers have. Somehow that doesn't come through from the preachers of the truth. Number 14, point 14, again verse 18. Enticed by sensual passions of the flesh. You know, there was a time when in Pune we had a group called the Children of God. They changed their name to Music with Meaning. And in their tracks, and I collected a whole lot,
because I had one or two people come and stay with me who were part of this group. My wife and I tried to help them to get out of the cult.